Our passage in Acts chapter 27, we'll be reading the whole chapter. It's on page number 937 in the Bible under your pew. This is a long and a dramatic story about Paul's great sea voyage on his first leg to Rome. So now, hear God's word from Acts chapter 27. This is the word of the Lord. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail for Crete and incurred this injury and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took the bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. The word of the Lord. As we pray and ask for God's help, I'm struck by God's providence, which is on display in this story. But isn't it interesting that today we have one of our members in Crete? We prayed for Vicky Glodo last week, and then we sent her off, and she's in Crete today. I texted with Mike last night. God has his people everywhere, and his plan continues. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit, to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God." And, O Lord, we do pray for all those missionaries that we have sent out, both for the long term and for the short term. Lord, would you fill their sails with the power of your Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So later this summer, on July 17th, Universal Pictures is set to release Christopher Nolan's much-anticipated film adaptation of Homer's epic, The Odyssey. And this ancient Greek poem from the 8th century BC, which tells the story of the hero, Odysseus, and his long journey home to Ithaca after the end of the Trojan War and the sack of Troy. Homer laid the foundation for all subsequent seafaring stories, whether it's Virgil's Aeneid or Herman Melville's Moby Dick. And there's evidence, especially here in Acts 27, to suggest that Luke was fairly well acquainted with Homer. That's not surprising. Luke was a sophisticated physician. He writes good Greek, and he appears to have known the classics. Simply put, Acts 27 reads like an episode from the Odyssey. But in this epic narrative, the Acts of the Apostles, the theology is transposed. It's ratcheted up to a higher biblical, monotheistic register that infinitely exceeds the comparatively petty gods of Mount Olympus. like Zeus and Poseidon and the polytheistic theology of Homer. Here in Acts 27, which we might call Paul's Odyssey, we're reintroduced to the one true and living God whose spirit hovered upon the surface of the deep in the beginning. Remember back in Genesis 1, the spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. We're reintroduced to this same God and the same spirit that was poured out, as we've read about earlier, after Christ's death and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. He poured out the Spirit on the church at Pentecost with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. This is the same Spirit that accompanies Paul in this storm-tossed voyage to Rome. Here we not only discover the same God who brought Noah and his family through the flood, and Moses and the children of Israel through the Red Sea, and Joshua and the armies through the Jordan, and Jonah through the belly of the beast to preach where? In the imperial capital city of his day, not Rome, but Nineveh. But we also discover the almighty power of our risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who, what do we know from the gospel, who calms the storm, who tramples the waves, walks on the water, and teaches from his preferred pulpit, a boat. Indeed, everything in Paul's Odyssey is meant to point us to the sovereign grace of him who sits enthroned above the flood, as the psalmist says, whose voice is like the sound of many waters, whose spirit fills the sail of the church, controlling all of creation and governing all of history to bring his servants, to bring you through the chaos. Hallelujah. To bring us through the storm and to the promised land. Accordingly, I'd like to explore this epic voyage in three parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, sailing into danger. This is a story that's full of drama as Paul sails into danger. And second, trusting God's promise. Paul is not left without a revelation, without an assurance, a promise from God, and we have not been left without that either. And finally, experiencing God's salvation at the end. Throughout the book of Acts, we've been repeatedly told that Paul must ultimately make his way to Rome. He must. In Acts 23:11, Jesus appeared to Paul in a night vision saying, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And here in Acts 27, Paul's long-anticipated voyage to the imperial capital is finally underway. It finally begins in earnest. Now, the legal drama of Acts 21 through 26, remember we've been in this long, protracted, drawn-out legal drama and chapters 21 through 26, and this gives way to the even greater trial, and the even greater drama that will play out as Paul sails into danger on the high seas. And for an ancient audience, this would have been another trial. We'll actually see this in the next passage as they get to Malta, that by passing through not only the legal system, but the storm, Paul's innocence, his justice, and the truth of his cause is being declared now in a greater register on the high seas. In verse 1, Paul is placed in the custody of a Roman centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, this is a striking description because when taken together, Julius's name and the regiment that he represents really reflects the entire line and legacy of the Julio-Claudian dynasty, which was the first imperial Roman dynasty stretching from Augustus to Tiberius to Caligula and Claudius to Nero, who died without an heir after committing suicide, and it gave way to the four Caesars and all kinds of chaos. The Augustus's golden era of the Pax Romana comes to an end really under Nero. But this name of this Roman official, he represents this line, his name. He's a part of the Augustan cohort, and his name is Julius. He is a Roman of Romans. Paul has been placed into the care, the custody of this Roman of Romans. Thus, the dynasty which Julius's name calls into mind of Luke's readers experienced both the heights and the degradations of the Roman Empire. And of this empire, Paul is made a prisoner. Paul's made a prisoner. He's held in custody. Or is he? Who's really in whose custody? That's the question. You know, Luke loves this. You go all the way back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, you know, in the days when Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the whole world should be taxed, right? And the Lord gets Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem by using his pawn, Caesar Augustus. So who is in whose custody is a question that goes over the whole two-volume work of Luke Acts. He's placed in his custody, but whose custody, who is in whose custody? As the narrative unfolds, Luke's story shows that everyone on the boat with Paul has been placed in the far greater and the transcendent custody of God's providential plan to see the royal announcement of Christ and his kingdom trumpeted all the way from the capital of Jerusalem to the imperial capital city of Rome, and from there to the ends of the earth. That's quite the custody. And so while Paul is placed in the custody of Julius, all the kingdoms of this world are kept under the care of nature and nature's God, who commands the wind and the waves. Perhaps you'll remember that phrase, the laws of nature and nature's God, which is a foundational clause in the Declaration of Independence that reminds us that while we may throw off tyrannical human authorities, we can never declare our independence from the almighty power of God, the creator of heaven and earth, the maker of the sea, the one who says to the waves, this far and no more. Even if we're called to sail into danger, while imprisoned by earthly powers, we always remain in his custody, his fatherly care, which knows every hair on our head. Since this entire story takes place at sea, it's important to remember that in the Old Testament, the sea is often associated with the wild and rebellious world of the Gentile nations. The focus in chapter 21 through 26 was really what's happening in Palestine and Judea and Jerusalem and Caesarea and the temple and the Holy Land. That was the focus. But now this voyage is shifting our gaze back to the nations, back to the Gentiles. And the sea in the Bible, the sea in the Old Testament, is associated with the wild and the rebellious world of the Gentile nations. For example, in Daniel 7, the prophet sees four beasts representing four earthly empires coming up out of the sea. Likewise, in Isaiah 17, 12 through 13, the prophet declares, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he," that is Yahweh, "will rebuke them." This is exactly what we find in Acts 27, where God's ability to control the wind and the waves points the way forward to this greater success, this greater power that he achieves through the mission of the Gentiles and to the power of God to pacify the human hearts from every tribe and tongue and people and nation throughout the world by the word of the gospel. Notice that in verse 3, Luke says that Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. The relationship that Julius has with Paul has gentled his condition. This Roman centurion is kind to Paul. This is another sign of the success of the Gentile mission. In the end, Julius is going to save Paul. He's going to be the means of that God uses to rescue as they're going to kill the prisoners, right? Because if you lose your prisoner as a Roman guard, you lose your life. But Julius is kind to Paul here, and he rescues Paul in the end as God's instrument. This is another sign of the success of the Gentile mission. Not only does Paul develop a good relationship with this Gentile custodian, but now the gospel has spread well beyond Jerusalem and Samaria. God has his people, and Paul has his friends everywhere. The gospel spread, and Paul has people to help him everywhere. And so Paul experiences the far-flung hospitality of God, even on his way, on his voyage in Sidon. Perhaps it's also worth noting that hospitality is really a sacred social duty that was mandated by Zeus in Homer's Odyssey, which stands out at the core of the epic's moral framework. If you read Homer's Odyssey and you try to figure out what's good and what's bad, the answer is hospitality is good, inhospitality is bad. Cyclops eats his guests, right? He's bad, right? The suitors, they're bad guests. They stay too long, right? If you read the Odyssey, the moral framework of this Greek myth that shaped the Roman world, it revolves around hospitality, and you can evaluate basically the whole thing based upon that. And I think part of the hospitality that we see on display in the early church is an apologetic to this world influenced by Greco culture and Homeric myth. There are multiple places in the Odyssey where Homer says, every stranger and beggar comes from Zeus. Every stranger and beggar comes from Zeus. Homer even calls Zeus the god of guests because of his commitment to the sacred duty of hospitality. But as Luke's narrative in Acts 27 unfolds, Luke depicts the god Paul worships, the god Paul belongs to and worships to be the true God of guests and the unique source of transcendent hospitality as he prepares a table for terrified sailors in the presence of their enemies, a sailor's enemy, the storm that rages. Thus, Paul ultimately invites his shipmates to eat with him and to experience the blessed calm of God that surpasses understanding even in the midst of a gale-forced wind. Paul was an experienced traveler, and he could see the danger looming well before the storm hit. Prior to this episode, according to the catalog of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul had already been shipwrecked 3 times, and he even spent a night and a day at drift at sea. So this is, I suppose, Paul's 4th shipwreck that we read about. I mean, Paul knew a thing or two about boats and seas and shipwrecks. So he knew what he was talking about when he advised the ship's captain and owner not to set sail at this time of year, but to winter in the harbor called Fair Havens. Sounds pretty good to me. Winter at Fair Havens. I find it striking as well that when the risen Christ, in the last chapter, we get this, when the risen Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and appointed him, what's his job description? He's appointed as a what? In the previous chapter, chapter 26, verse 16, Christ appoints Paul as a servant and a witness, and the Greek word translated servant in Acts 26, 16 literally means an under-oarsman. the rower in the bottom of a boat on the lower deck. We can see the lower deck in this story where Paul's working, and we can see the upper deck where the Lord, the captain of it all, is guiding. And Paul's just doing his thing. He's just on mission, doing what he's supposed to do as a servant, as an under oarsman, as a under rower of the Lord Jesus. Unfortunately, however, in Acts 27:11, Luke says the centurion Julius paid more attention to the experts than to Paul, who was Christ's own servant, his own under oarsman. And so they sailed into danger and were struck by a typhoon called the Northeaster. The ship was caught in the wind, and after being driven along for 2 whole weeks, or 14 days, Luke says, all hope of our being saved was abandoned. I remember my papa was actually in a storm in the Mediterranean in World War II. He was a medic. And he was told if the ship's bell or its horn sounds one more time, you're to abandon ship. Because they were in a storm and there was literally a loose cannon in the boat. There was a tank that had come unchained. And with the waves, it was going back and forth and back and forth in the hull of the boat. And they were afraid it was going to punch a hole in the side of the boat. And if that happened, the ship would go down fast. And so Papa, my grandfather, and all the men were told, get ready, because if it goes, you're out of the boat. You get out of the boat. And thankfully, some brave men were able to secure this tank somehow with chains and settle it so that it didn't happen. They didn't have to abandon ship. But there are storms in this life, both literal and figurative, that are terrifying. And you may be facing them. In fact, I know that you are, of various kinds. But we have this promise that we find in the next section of the story so that we don't have to abandon hope. As the crisis intensifies, so does Paul's credibility and his calm in the midst of the storm. We see God's providence in this story, and we see Paul's poise. As one commentator, Peterson, puts it in his commentary, in a striking reversal of roles, the centurion and the entire crew essentially come under Paul's command as the storm intensifies. Previously, Paul had given advice to the ship's captain on the basis of his own personal experience from years spent traveling thousands of miles at sea. But now in verses 21 through 26, Paul speaks with even greater authority on the basis of a revelation, special revelation from God, an angelic message. He tells the men on the boat that they should have listened to him before. And, you know, it's kind of like, really? See, I told you so? These guys are afraid they're going to die. And Paul's like, see, I told you so. You should listen to me. But what's he doing? He's establishing his credibility so that they will listen to him because their lives depend upon listening to the voice of the apostle. He says, I told you what was going to happen. And he had done that based upon his perception, based upon general revelation, it appears. But now he speaks to them on the basis of God's revealed word, his special revelation. He tells the men on the boat that they should have listened to him before, but he goes on to add that now they should not be afraid because the God he worships has told him, you must stand before Caesar, and that God has promised not only to save him, but everyone who sails with him. So take heart, men, Paul says in verses 25 through 26, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. And what happens? Exactly as he says, they run aground on some island. Notice the word must, which translates the Greek word day, which is repeated in verses 24 and 26. It carries the idea of divine necessity, must. This is Luke's shorthand for the divine plan. Just as it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die on the cross to complete his mission, it was necessary for Paul to sail into danger and to proclaim the news of God's kingdom in Rome. At the end of his gospel in Luke 24, the risen Christ declares, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus saw his mission as the completion of the whole scriptures, the entire story of God. And then later in verses 24 through 27 of the same chapter, Luke writes, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" You see, we're familiar with the idea that the Bible's all about Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. You know that, right? The Bible is Christ-centered. But did you know that the whole Bible is church-centered too? That the whole Bible is mission-centered? That the whole Bible, all the scriptures, when Jesus opens his disciples' eyes to understand all the scriptures, they come to see the centrality of the mission of God, which extends to the nations. Do you see that? Luke 24, 45 through 47. You see, this sea voyage to Rome is a part of the greater fulfillment of the entire Old Testament scriptures, which not only anticipated the death and resurrection of Christ, but also the mission of the church, which is called to spread the good news of his unstoppable kingdom to the ends of the earth. Here again, we not only discover the same God who brought Noah and his family through the flood, Moses and the children of Israel through the Red Sea, Joshua to the promised land, through the Jordan, Jonah through the belly of the beast to preach the gospel to the capital city. But we're seeing that this story continues with us, with you, with Paul, and the voyage that we continue on, because there are still more people who need to hear the good news that God forgives sins in Jesus Christ. Need to hear the royal announcement that our God reigns for us in the crucified and risen Lord, Jesus Christ. All the nations, all the ends of the earth need to hear this good news of the one who reigns over wind and waves and storms, figurative and real. They need to hear it. This is what the Bible is about. This is what the Old Testament anticipated, the work of Jesus Christ and the mission of his church that continues to do and to teach what Jesus began to do and to teach. This is the God who continues to fill the sails of the mission of the church, controlling all of creation, governing all history, to bring his servants through the storm to the promised land. God's kingdom come on earth. God's kingdom come on the land as it is in the heaven, not rising up out of the sea like the beasts, but coming down from heaven and from God. So do not be afraid, as the angel says to Paul, but stay in the boat. Stay in the boat, as Paul says to the sailor in verse 32, unless you stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Unless you stay in the ship, you cannot be saved, because Jesus called fishermen to be his first disciples and taught from a boat in the Gospels. The church has often been compared to a little ark in which God saves people from the flood of sin and death. Like the ark that God used to save Noah and his family through the flood, the church is the beginning of God's new humanity, apart from which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The church is where God feeds and where he protects his people through the storm of this life. And we can see a picture of this in the way that Paul calls his shipmates to trust in the promises of God, to trust in God's promised salvation, and urges them to take food to be strengthened in verses 33 through 38. These verses have generated a lot of debate because of the sacramental overtones of the meal, which may recall the institution of the Lord's Supper. And while it's important to be clear that this ship was not a Christian church, it was full of mostly pagans, it wasn't a Christian church, and this meal was not a sacrament. There's no mention of the wine, right? This is not a sacrament. This was not a sacramental meal or a celebration of the Lord's Supper. This story does teach us something about our need for the table that's been spread out before us. The story is instructive as we come to the Lord's table this morning, even though this meal was not the sacrament itself. It does help us to come to the Lord's table. What does the psalmist say? He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He calls us to be calm and to lie down and to eat, not after everything's settled, but even in the midst of us, he nourishes us on the way, in the midst of our enemies. And a sailor's enemy is a storm. So don't be afraid. Stay in the boat and come, take some food and eat the bread of hope so that you might be strengthened for the voyage, even as we continue in the midst of this storm. Notice that in verses 39 through 44, God's salvation is experienced precisely in the midst of shipwreck. It's paradoxical, it's striking. God's salvation is experienced precisely through the shipwreck, through the storm, through running aground. God's salvation is experienced through the broken pieces of the ship that drift to shore. God's salvation is experienced. It's counterintuitive, a counterintuitive means by which Paul and all the other passengers are saved. God doesn't save Paul from the shipwreck, he saves him through it. Only God can do this. Only the one who sits enthroned over the flood could take the very thing that we most fear and turn it into the instrument of our salvation. Only God could wield a Roman cross like David used Goliath's sword to cut off his enemy's head. Only God could wield a storm to give his people peace, even when sorrows like sea billows roll. But we are on a different order of magnitude than Homer and the gods of Mount Olympus. We are in a monotheistic world, a world where there is one God, one Lord, one creator of heaven and earth, one who rules everything, and he can use the most unlikely storms and shipwrecks of this life to bring about his glorious salvation, even when sorrows like sea billows roll. And so though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded your helpless estate and has shed his own blood for your soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as you call us to go out from here and into the storm, into the chaos, Lord, we pray that you would teach us to cling to your great and your precious promises to us in Christ, so that we might experience your salvation. Help us, Lord, to find strength in the food that you have provided, even the bread of heaven itself. In Jesus' name we pray.